Okay, so we're going to be in Colossians, chapter 2. We kind of are in that this middle section that just contains a lot of dense meat. We've taken a slow roll through that section because there's just so much there for us to chew on and to think about. We just want to kind of set the context, though, from so that we understand why Paul is saying what he's saying. We want to understand what he's saying, but we also kind of want to understand why he's saying it. Like, why does he go here in addressing the particular situation that the Colossian church was in? And just as a refresh, we can see at the beginning of this passage, he's exhorting them to continue to walk in Christ, to continue to stay rooted in him, to stay faithful to him, to continue to be established in the faith, to abound in thanksgiving. Because there's something that has entered the congregation that is a threat to their continuing to do that. So that primary main message of Colossians 2, 6, and 7 is the direction that he wants them to go in. Stay rooted in Christ. God has rooted them in Christ, and they need to stay rooted in him. And the threat is brought up then in verse 8, that there is this philosophy, this particular religious philosophy, or perhaps a philosopher that is has entered into their congregation and is threatening to take them captive. It wants to bind them and bring them off into captivity and enslave them. And he characterizes this philosophy as empty deceit. It's just sheer emptiness that has no value whatsoever. Perhaps on the outside it looks appealing, or perhaps it seems plausible, but in reality there's no substance to this philosophy. It can only enslave. And the way that he kind of counters this argument or this philosophy is by describing the benefits of our union with Christ. So Colossians, the believers in Colossae has affected them, that's changed them more than anything else that they've ever experienced. And that is this union with Christ. In Christ, the one in whom the fullness of God dwells in bodily form, in Christ they themselves have been filled. And since they've been filled, there is no need, at least the logical kind of inference of that, is that since they've been filled, there's no need for them to listen to any other sorts of teachings or philosophies. They've been filled in Christ. In Christ or with Christ, they've also received a circumcision that's not made with human hands, that surpasses the value of the practice of circumcision in the Old Testament. That circumcision was a small, minor, physical procedure applied to a specific part of the human body that applied only to males, that signified their inclusion within the people of God. The Colossians, even though they never received that minor surgery, have received something far better, far more significant than that minor surgery. They've received a circumcision made without hands, a putting off or a stripping away of not just one part of the human body, but the body of the flesh. The fleshly body has been stripped away so that they are no longer under the dominion and the bondage of sin. And now what we'll see in this section, the last three verses here, 13 through 15, they've received this spiritual life. They were formerly dead. They were dead in their trespasses. They were dead in the uncircumcision of their flesh. But now, through their union with Christ, they have been made alive. So we see the three ideas then that Paul is kind of countering the philosophy that's being spread within the congregation is that through their union with Christ, they have received spiritual fullness. They are spiritually filled. Through their union with Christ, they have received spiritual circumcision. They have been delivered from the bondage to sin, the dominion of sin. And through their union with Christ, they have received spiritual life. They're no longer dead in their trespasses. It helps us to see, I think, to conceive of the situation that anyone apart from Christ finds themselves in. So this is helpful for us to just think about, not only individually, prior to our conversion and prior to us being joined to Christ. This helps us to understand the predicament that every human apart from Christ faces. They are spiritually destitute, they are spiritually enslaved to sin, and they are spiritually dead. So Paul doesn't say anything about that, meaning, well, they're no longer made in the image of God. It doesn't say anything about their will and how they can exercise their will. It doesn't say anything about their situation, about being able to do something what we would call like good or being able to achieve great things. It doesn't say anything about that, but in terms of their relationship with God, they're spiritually destitute, they are spiritually enslaved, and they're spiritually dead. So Paul's main thing is not to say that, he almost just mentions those things so that they could see the drastic change that Jesus has brought into their lives, right? He's not emphasizing this fact just to say, well, you guys are so horrible, you're so wicked, you're so evil, and you're so corrupt. He's not just saying that to kind of put them down. He's describing for them what they were and the way in which their needs have been fully provided by Jesus. So there's nothing that they need outside of the one who's provided everything that they need through their union with Christ. So let's look at verses 13 through 15, kind of with that in our minds. And you, verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Okay, so three verses, three ideas. One, they were dead and they've been made spiritually alive. Verse 14, they had a debt that has been wiped out, blotted out, put away. Verse 15, God has dethroned, disarmed, or stripped the powers of the rulers and authorities. Christ is the victor. That's the idea of verse 15. So let's kind of look at each of these. This first movement here is a movement from death to life. So emphasizing the superiority and the sufficiency of Christ's work for them, he has done a work in the Colossian believers that causes them to move from death to life. So prior to the Colossians' conversion, they were dead in their trespasses and the uncircumcision of their flesh. So before the Colossians heard the life-transforming, hope-producing, fruit-bearing message of the gospel, things were not good in Colossae. Things were not good among the Colossians. They were dead in their trespasses and the uncircumcision of their flesh. They were not doing well apart from Christ. We do not be deceived. Do not think that there are people out there who do not need to hear the gospel. Don't be deceived that there are people who are fine without Jesus in their life. The Colossians are a prime example that Paul does not think that. And he says, he's actually said other things about them prior to this moment in the letter. He said that before their conversion that they lived under the dominion of darkness. They actually were enslaved to dark powers that held them in bondage, in slavery. They were under the power of sin and the devil. Paul says, and later on in chapter 1, that they were in fact alienated to God and that they were hostile enemies of God. So they just weren't victims who were oppressed by a dark power, enslaved. They were active participants in resisting God's rule. So they resisted the God who would seek to deliver them. They were enemies of God, the one who would desire to reconcile them. So in their thoughts and in their deeds, they were actively resisting God's rule in their life. And to top it off, Paul says here, 2:13, that they were dead. Prior to the conversion, under the dominion of darkness, alienated from God, hostile enemies resisting his rule, and spiritually dead. So don't be deceived. Don't think that there are people out there who don't need Jesus. That is a lie. Paul says even these pagan worshipers in Colossae and in modern-day Turkey, out in the middle of nowhere, the Lycus Valley, there they were, and in that place they were hostile enemies of God. They needed to be reconciled to God. So what do you think of then when you think of the word dead? What comes to your mind when you think of it? Obviously, Paul is not describing their physical death. They're living in a state of physical death. They were like zombies in a sense. They were the walking dead. They were fully alive, fully hostile, fully alienated from God, but they were spiritually dead. Think about a couple different ways that dead has different connotations to it, and we think that there are perhaps being dead means something is powerless. So this may happen to you this winter if you go out and you try to start your car and it doesn't start. Well, what's happened? Your battery has died. Your battery is dead. It doesn't have the juice to start the vehicle, to turn the starter and to crank the engine over. It doesn't have enough power to do that. It is lifeless. It is powerless to do that. Now we burn wood in our fireplaces, and the wood that we use to burn in our fireplaces comes from trees that used to be living but have now died. Whether we kill them by cutting them down, or whether we found a dead tree because it would be better wood to burn, that tree no longer has the pulsating vitality of life surging through it. It doesn't have that animating force that's necessary for it to grow, to live, to produce fruit. It is a dead tree. It's lifeless. So perhaps those connotations come to mind. We think about dead. We think about something that has no power. We think about dead that something has no life source, no vitality in it. Now these two ideas, powerless, lifeless, they kind of help us to grasp at least perhaps a little bit of what Paul is getting at here when he describes the Colossians as being dead. He's referring here to their spiritual status in terms of their relationship with the living God, the source of all life. That relationship has been severed. They are alienated, as he says at the end of chapter 1. They are living under the oppressive powers of darkness and the domain of darkness, so they are enslaved to something that is far superior to them. And they are active in their rebellion against God. They're hostile enemies. And here they are, dead, meaning that they were powerless, lifeless, cut off from the giver and source of life itself. Now, Paul actually helps us. He gives us some categories to think about when we think about their status as dead. The two categories are those two words at the end of the phrase, trespasses and uncircumcision. Paul says that these Colossians were dead in their trespasses and the uncircumcision of their flesh. So Paul describes the Colossians as serial trespassers. Now, trespasses is not a very common word in the New Testament. The bulk of the occurrences of this word actually show up in Romans 5. When Paul uses this word to describe Adam's trespass, one man's trespass brought condemnation and death for all men. And he uses that word to contrast the one act of righteousness that Jesus accomplished for all men. So there's this comparison contrast between Adam's trespass and Jesus' act of righteousness. Now, secular usage, we can think about in ancient Greek, we can get a picture of what he's getting at with this word. It means, just imagine yourself walking, and you're walking perhaps on a treacherous piece of land. You know that if you misplace your step, that you may fall. If you're hopping across some rocks, or you're trying to walk across a log that's fallen down, or you're walking on icy ground, if you just misplace one step, you know you're just going to go down. So this is all of those America's Funniest Home Videos scenes that you've seen captured on the cameras that people put outside their front door and the steps are icy and somebody just walks out and they step on the ice and they just immediately crash to the ground. So what trespass means then is for you to misplace your step and to suffer the consequences of it. So you have stepped in the wrong place and now you crash suddenly to the ground. You lose your footing, you stumble or you trip or you fall. So someone who commits a trespass is committing something that causes instability into their lives. They become unstable because of the way in which they've stepped wrongly or over the boundary or in a place that is unstable. So what the word is actually getting at here is not just the practical misstepping that takes place, but the moral violation that we commit. When we commit trespasses, we are stepping over the boundary. We're stepping in a place where God does not want us to step. And we commit some sort of moral violation that is an offense to the righteous and holy God. So it's used to describe those who violate a standard or committing offenses that are otherwise prohibited. So if we use that one word and we think about Adam's sin, Adam's trespass, his transgression, what was it that he did? He did the one thing that God told him not to do. So he stepped outside of those boundaries and he misplaced his footing and as a result, the condition of all of his descendants was plunged into a state of alienation, hostility, under a dominion of sin and bondage to sin and of spiritual deadness. He committed that one act, that one trespass, and so death, sin, darkness has entered into the human race. So think about that. In the way that we normally think about trespassing, it actually is a crossing of the boundaries, right? We believe in private property rights, so you can put up a sign that says no trespassing and prosecutors will be, or violators will be prosecuted, and they may be shot, you know, they may be buried out back. Something might happen to them if they cross over the boundary, if they commit this act of transgression where they are surpassing, they are entering into a place that they should not be. And that's how Paul is describing the Colossians. They have committed trespasses. They've crossed over the boundary. So even in thinking about the Jewish frame of mind, when they think about the Gentiles, they're not thinking about just a bunch of innocent people that are just fine with the way that they are. No, even in the eyes of God, even in the mind of God, God sees these Colossians and he knows their past and he says that they previously were dead because of their trespasses. Because they were violating God's moral will for their lives. Even though they didn't have the law, there was still a law that they were accountable to. And Paul says that they went beyond that boundary over and over and over again. And the second thing that Paul says about their spiritual deadness is they were uncircumcised in their flesh. Now, again, he brings up circumcision, which we probably spent too much time on 2 weeks ago. But here, I think there is kind of a different emphasis. So previously, he's kind of countering that idea that in order for the Gentiles to be truly a part of the people of God, that they need to experience physical circumcision. And Paul says, no, those who are saying that have completely missed the point. Jesus is sufficient, and the circumcision that you actually need is one that's already been applied to you because you've been united to him. And that circumcision surpasses the mere minor surgery that the Jews practice. It actually includes a putting off of the entire body of the flesh. And not just for men, but for women. For all those who have been united to Christ, they've been released, that body of flesh has been stripped off of them. It's been cut away. But here he's actually mentioning, I think he's bringing up their Gentile status. He's referring then to their physical uncircumcision in the flesh. What is he saying? He's saying that they were dead in their trespasses and that they were dead pagans. They were truly cut off from God's people. They truly did not know the God who had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, the God who had created all things and revealed his will to his people in the nation of Israel. So a good comparison then, or a parallel passage, is actually Ephesians 2. What does he say in Ephesians 2? He's addressing the Gentiles, and Paul says these words: "Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So, that is how Paul is describing their status as Gentiles, as pagan idolaters. Previously, it's a way of referring to their status as Gentiles. Previously, because they were not a part of the covenant nation, they were separated from that. They were cut off from Christ, separated, strangers. They had no hope, and they had no relationship with God whatsoever. And Paul says that that status is equivalent to being spiritually dead. So someone who doesn't have, someone who is separated, alienated, someone who is a stranger, someone who does not have hope in it and is without God, how would you describe that person? Dead is a good way of describing it. Dead is a good way of describing someone who is in that perilous predicament. That's how the father describes the prodigal son. What does he say about his son? He was dead, but now he's alive. When he took his inheritance, when he went off into a far country, when he spent his inheritance on prostitutes, when he was slumming with the pigs and the pods and doing those things that he was doing away from his family, separated from his father, in a foreign world, strangers in a foreign land, had no hope and without God. And the father says that he was dead, but now he's alive. Now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. So everyone, as Paul says, everyone apart from Christ, outside of Christ, lives in that state. Separation from God, alienated from the commonwealth. They're no longer citizens of the people of God, strangers to the promises, no hope, and without God. Do not be deceived. Do not think that people are okay and will be okay apart from Jesus transforming their lives. So that's the perilous predicament that we find ourselves in outside of Christ. But listen, the good news. Again, Paul is not intending to emphasize that point. He's just saying that so he can get somewhere else, right? He's just saying that so they understand the significance of what Jesus has done for them. The good news is this. Even in that state, God can make dead men live. God can make spiritually dead people live. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. It's the third time in the passage that believers are described as participating, sharing, being united to Christ in his redemptive work. We are there with him when those things were accomplished. Those things that he did for us in our place, on our behalf, have been applied to us now. So we are sharing in that. We are participating in it, but we're not actively participating in it. We're passive participants. You have been joined, united with him in his burial. You've been united with him in his resurrection, and here you have been made alive in him. So we've been buried with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, we've been made alive with Christ. Our union with Christ secures for us all the spiritual benefits that Christ has purchased for us. It delivers us from the bondage of sin. It enables us to live a transformed life. It erases all of our trespasses and ensures that we are included in the people of God. So when they hear this philosophy, saying that, no, you guys, there's something more that you need to do. There's some other teachings that we think would be helpful for you in your relationship with God. Jesus is okay, but there's actually some more things that he didn't teach you and that Paul was not teaching you that you need to add into your life in order to be a true, fully immersed member of the body of Christ. You need to get circumcised. You need to keep the Sabbath. You need to worship angels. There's just some other stuff. Just keep what you have, but just add these things in. And Paul's saying, not necessary. Those things are actually deficient. If you adopt those things, that's actually going to keep you on the outside. Jesus is enough. And through your union with Christ, he's accomplished and more than met your needs. So your destitution now has been erased because you've been filled. You've been liberated from the bondage to sin, and now you're free to live in him. You were dead, and now you've been made alive. So think about that. We are dead. That is a perilous predicament. If we are dead, then the only solution is resurrection. If we are dead, then what we need is life. If we are dead, then there's nothing that we can do to help ourselves. A corpse can't resuscitate itself. A dead battery can't regenerate itself. It needs an outside source to supply the juice. There's no amount of moral reform or self-help advice or man-made religion that can sufficiently deal with the problem of spiritual death. If we misidentify the problem, then we'll apply the wrong solution. That's what the Colossians were facing. So our predicament apart from Christ is so perilous that nothing will suffice but life from the dead. We need to be resurrected. We need to be brought to life. We need to be made alive. And the good news that that Paul is preaching, that God has accomplished for the Colossians, that he has brought that resurrection about. He's actually provided what we need. He's provided the juice to make us live again. He's provided the resuscitation so that our spiritual lives flourish. He's kicked us and made us alive. Now notice the specific way how he describes it, right? He could just say that they were dead and God made them alive. That would be true. But he draws specific attention to how this resurrection occurs. And this helps us to understand the exclusivity of Christ. It's only in union with Christ that these formerly dead Gentile sinners, trespassers, are made alive. God made them alive together with Jesus when he raised them from the dead. And think about, just picture this for yourself. Just think about the state of being spiritually dead and the way in which God somehow, somewhat of a mystery, unites you to his Son, who has taken your place, paid for your sins, suffered on your behalf, who died both physically and before the Father in some sort of mysterious spiritual sense, and you were there, united to him, buried with him, and then on that Sunday morning, that Easter Sunday, 2,000 years ago, you were raised up from the dead with Christ when God raised him from the dead. What you needed in your spiritual death was this life that God caused to burst forth on that glorious Easter morning. And Paul says it only comes, he implies it only comes through your union with Jesus. That is it. So just think about, just reflect on it for a moment. We all want to be better. We all want to grow. We all want to change. Well, at least some parts of us, we probably resist that too much. But we all want to be different people because we recognize that we do commit trespasses and we do fail. And we are weak, and we do want to glorify the Lord. We all want that change to take place. And normally, the way that we approach it is we try harder. We become more disciplined. We establish good habits. We make sure that we are reading and praying the Word of God. We're worshiping with God's people. We're encouraging one another. And all of those things are ways in which God can bring about transformation and change in our lives. But none of that will work apart from the life-giving Spirit of God, the life-giving Son of God. None of that will work apart from our union with Christ. And Paul says that through your union with Christ, God has made you alive. You were dead, and God has made you alive. And his application is going to be stay rooted in Christ. His application is going to be live out the new life that you have in Christ when he gets there in chapter 3. But the point is that the work has already been done. We're not seeking to be resurrected again. We're not seeking to inject ourselves with spiritual life again. That's already happened because we've been united to Christ. We're no longer spiritually dead. So let's look now at the next verse. The next verse, he's going to shift the focus from their spiritual deadness to their new life with Christ. And he's going to describe not their that moral predicament of being spiritually dead, but as having a debt that you owed that has been paid. So this is a little bit of a shift, perhaps with metaphors that he is using here. But what does he say in verse 14? How is it that we have become alive and made alive with Christ? How should we think about that? The way that we should think about that is, yes, in our union with Christ and being raised with Him to new life, but we should also think about that as a blotting out or a removal or a wiping away of our trespasses. So at the end of verse 13, he says this, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So we've been, you were formerly dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Notice the shift from the second person plural to the first person. Paul is talking about the Colossians and who they were formerly. And now he's talking about everyone in Christ. You were formerly dead, but now in Christ, he has forgiven us all of our trespasses. So when we think about this new life, we are talking about a spiritual vitality that Jesus provides, that God provides in our union with Christ. But we're also talking about the rap sheet, perhaps the list of all the wrongs that we had done, as that being wiped away or obliterated. So what keeps us from living then is this list of this records that holds us in this kind of dead state, is the record or the certificate of the things that we had done in violation of God's moral will. So consider that to be your evidence of a life lived in alienation and separation from God. So what is going to be on that list? Well, on that list are going to be all those times that you overstepped the boundary that God had made for you and you sought to do something in your own way. Every time you misstep and you try to go out on your own apart from God's will, saying you're just going to be your own God and do what you want to do, then those things are going to be added to this list. And at the end, because of the work of Christ, that list makes you dead. Because of the work of Christ, that list is going to be destroyed. Okay, so that's what he's getting at in connecting verse 13 and verse 14. So God made us alive together with Christ. How did he do so? He forgave our trespasses. Well, how did he forgive our trespasses? He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. He set it aside. He nailed it to the cross. So verse 14 then is bringing in this different way of thinking about spiritual restoration, spiritual life. What did he do? He canceled the record of debt. This is obviously, the record of debt is kind of a phrase that gets debated about in scholarly circles. They're trying to figure out, what is he actually talking about? Is it like an IOU? Is it some sort of statement that says that you owe God so much because of all the trespasses that you've committed? Is it a reference to the written code, the actual Mosaic law that describes for you what the moral precepts of God are? So there's probably a little bit of both. I'm undecided in my own mind about what it's referring to. But the important point here is that he's describing what God has done to that. What God has done to that is that he has canceled this record, this debt, whether it be an IOU or whether it be a law that imposes upon us all of our trespasses. He's canceled it. Canceling is this idea of wiping it out or blotting it out or destroying it. Some authors suggested the word expunge. So you think about a record that you may have of crimes that you may have committed, and you have a judge who expunges your record, which means that he completely erases it from your past. So it's as if those things never happened, right? There's no record of it happening because the judge has wiped it out. He's blotted it out. He's destroyed it. Those things no longer have taken place. And God in Christ has canceled this record, our own records, of what we had done in opposition to the will of God. All of the trespasses that we have committed have been, by God, wiped out. These things opposed us, and they condemned us. They stood against us, and they demanded legal consequences. So it's kind of this metaphor of from a financial world, from a business type of world, to a legal world, where a judge has actually, this record insists that justice be done, that crime was committed, and that justice must be paid out for all of those crimes. But God has taken it away, blotted it out. At the end of verse 14, he has set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Strange reference. Nobody knows what nailing it to the cross is actually describing. Some people think it's like what Pilate did when he had the sign made that said, "This is Jesus, the one, the Son of God, King of the Jews," and he had that nailed to the cross. Some say it's a reference to Jesus being physically nailed to the cross. People search in vain for an example of an IOU or a debt being placed on a nail, and they can't find it. So we're left with this picture then, this graphic picture of what God has done, and we're left to our own imaginations to think about what this actually means for us. But let me give you some gold here at the end of verse 14. When he says that he set this aside, that's in a different tense than the other verbs in this verse. It's the perfect tense, which means that it has been, once for all, set aside, implying that it can't ever come back. So when he says that he took this record of debt, canceled it, wiped it away, blotted it out, set it aside by nailing it to the cross, he's saying that that record itself can never be resurrected. That debt, that claim that you violated the moral will of God because of your trespasses, that has been sufficiently dealt with, never to come back again. When he says back at the end of verse 13, he's forgiven us. How many of our trespasses has he forgiven us? All of our trespasses. All of our trespasses he's forgiven us because he's set them aside, nailed them to the cross. They can't resurrect themselves. They have been sufficiently paid for. So this is what causes us to sing and causes us to write hymns that describe the beauty of what God has accomplished in Christ. So we sing, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow." We sing, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in parts, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." We sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. This is what causes us to sing when we see what God has accomplished in Christ. That record that we had, that legal document that says that you are guilty, condemned, deserving death, eternal punishment and separation from God, has been wiped away. And no one can bring it back. God has sufficiently dealt with that. Your trespasses have been forgiven. We miss the gracious nature of the word forgiven, but it's there in the word itself. It actually is a compound word combining the word for grace and the word for giving or doing or making. And it comes across to us as a gracious gift, a divine favor, canceling the record of debt, forgiving us all our trespasses. From the sheer grace and goodness of God, He has dealt with our trespasses, our sins. We think of, I don't know who said it, but I think it summarizes perhaps best what these verses are getting at when he says that Jesus paid a debt that He did not owe, and we owed a debt that we could not pay. That summarizes what the verses are getting at. So, verse 15, again, a shift in our thinking. A shift, it seems like, from the context. What's the relationship between verse 14 and verse 15? Some would say verse 15 describes the authority that the powers, the evil spiritual forces behind the scenes, those creatures that God has made, the fallen creatures that God has made, that Christ has made, that He is now a ruler of, those forces were in place to hold the Colossians before their conversion in this position of darkness and condemnation and bondage to sin. And by removing that condemnation from us, by paying for that debt, by nailing it to the cross and wiping it away, He has disarmed those rulers. Whatever power those rulers had, they've been rendered powerless through the work of Christ. That's probably a good way to connect verses 14 and 15. There's also a different possible way, and that's by looking at the way in which the rulers and authorities, the role that the rulers and authorities had in the crucifixion of Jesus. I think N.T. Wright kind of brings this out in a good way. He says this. He says, and it's a paradoxical kind of twist that you didn't see coming in the crucifixion of Jesus. No one in the ancient world would look at a crucified person, a person hanging on a cross, and say that they are winning. No one would look at anybody on the cross and say that they are the ones who have won, that in fact is their victory. No one would say that. It wouldn't even cross their minds. Wouldn't even come into their minds. People saw the brutality of the cross, the horrific way in which those people were died, and they determined it was they decided that it was easy for them to see that the one who nailed that person to the cross was the one who won. They were the victors. So N.T. Wright shows how verse 15 actually presents this magnificent twist upon what the rulers and authorities thought that they were accomplishing and what God actually accomplished through their evil deeds. So he says this, Rome and Israel, two authorities, two rulers, Pilate and the religious authorities in Israel, the Sanhedrin, Rome and Israel conspired to place Jesus on the cross. These powers, angry at his challenge to their sovereignty, stripped him naked, held him up to public contempt, and celebrated a triumph over him. They thought that they were winning. In one of the most dramatic statements of the paradox of the cross, and one moreover which shows in what physical detail Paul could envisage the horrible death that Jesus had died, he declares that, on the contrary, on the cross, God was stripping them naked, was holding them up to public contempt, and leading them in His own triumphal procession in Christ, the crucified Messiah. So he disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Christ is the victor. Christ is the conqueror. Christus Victor is this idea of Christ, the victorious Messiah, actually accomplishing his work, winning the battle by suffering on the cross. And in doing so, he exposes the false power of all the rulers and authorities. He shows that they are actually, that their authority is a sham, that their power is a sham, and he is the one who actually defeats and conquers them through his death and resurrection. The idea here is both, it's a public humiliation, which is what everyone would have seen the cross as being. And it's a military victory. Military victory in the Roman world. You go out and you conquer the Germanic tribes, and how do you display your victory? How do you show the people that you won the battle? Well, you lead a triumphal procession back through the streets of Rome, victorious warriors in the front, Roman generals in the front, leading the way, and behind you is everybody that you defeated in chains, naked perhaps, exposed, but they're in bondage now. They're enslaved. So here you are leading the way, and behind you are all of those that you defeated. That's the idea here at the end of verse 15. God in Christ has triumphed over the rulers and authorities, and now he leads the way in exposing their humiliation, their shame, and their defeat. Christ is the conqueror. And the means by which he does that is the cross. Nobody saw this coming. Crucifixion, public form of execution by design. Used by the Romans, the cruelest form of execution imaginable, was performed not in a dark corner, but out in the open, out in the public, where people or passerby could witness what happens to those who rebel. So Tom Holland, in his great book about the influence of Christianity in the last 2,000 years of history, it's a great cover. It just shows Jesus on the cross, and the book is entitled Dominion, which that would not have been a good seller 2,000 years ago. But it's a beautiful depiction of the impact and the effect of Christ's crucifixion. And he says this about crucifixion in the Roman world. The message that crucifixion sent was loud and clear. If you don't want to end up like them on the cross, then you'd better fall in line. Stay in your lane. Nothing spoke more eloquently of a failed revolt than the sight of hundreds of corpse-hung crosses. Whether lining a highway or else massed before a rebellious city, the hills around it stripped bare of their trees. You want to send a message. You want to send a message to anyone who would think that they could rebel. And what do you do? You hang somebody on a cross. One, tens, hundreds, whoever it might be, you send that message because it was so horrific. It was so grotesque that if anybody saw that, they think, I don't want that to happen to me. And I know that if I fail in my attempt to overthrow Rome, or if I fail in my zeal to overthrow Rome, that's going to happen to me, and I don't want that to happen. And yet, here is Jesus, the suffering servant, the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, who stands before a trial and is convicted of a crime that he did not commit. He's betrayed by his own. He is scourged and determined to be innocent, and yet he's still punished. He's exchanged for a rebel, for a rabble-rouser, for a zealot who committed murder and deserving of capital crime. The people want him more. He's rejected by his own. He's given a piece of wood, a cross, to bury as he climbs the hill to Golgotha. In public humiliation and naked and stripped and mocked before the people, he's led up to the place of the skull, and there he's nailed to the cross, and he is placed on the cross, and there he suffers in our behalf. He suffers for us. That victim, that innocent victim, is there paying our debts And he's there enthroned as the king of all creation, the king of the new creation. Christ is supreme and he conquers through the cross. So the amazing thing that happens as a result of that is not just that lives are changed and people are transformed and we're saved from spiritual death, but it actually changes people's perception of the cross. It actually, hundreds of years later, you actually see the effect that Christ's suffering had upon people who were willing to undergo martyrdom because of their faithfulness to Christ. So it no longer has the connotations that it used to in the Roman world. Why? Because we see it as a victory. Yes, it was grotesque. Yes, it was humiliating. Yes, it was a shame or a pain that we could not imagine. But because of the way in which God used that to change the history of the world, it's actually changed our thinking about what the cross means. So we can look to the cross now, not as a loss, not as this public humiliation, not as defeat, but we can see it as victory. That's why we sing not just songs like Jesus Paid It All, songs like It Is Well With My Soul, or songs like Nothing But the Blood, or There Is a Fountain. We sing those songs, but we realize in singing those songs that the way in which that stain is removed and the way in which those sins are paid for is because of the cross of Christ. He is the one who bore our sins in His body on the tree. That is what Jesus did for us, the righteous one for the unrighteous. Why? So that we could die to sin and live to righteousness, so that we can be brought from spiritual destitution to spiritual fullness, so we can be brought from spiritual bondage to spiritual freedom, so we can be brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's what God has accomplished for us in Christ. You don't need anything else. And everybody needs that. Everybody needs that to happen to them. Let's pray and we'll come to the table.